I'm going to start this message this morning with a little story. You're familiar with it, but it's a good reminder. It says, the hare was once boasting of his speed before the other animals. I have never yet been beaten, said he. When I put forth my full speed, I challenge anyone here to race with me. The tortoise said quietly, I accept your challenge. That's a good joke, said the hare. I could dance round you all the way. Keep your boasting till you've won, answered the tortoise. Shall we race? So a course was fixed and a start was made. The hare darted almost out of sight at once, but soon stopped and, to show his contempt for the tortoise, lay down to have a nap. The tortoise plodded on and plodded on, and when the hare awoke from his nap, he saw the tortoise just near the winning post and could not run up in time to save the race. Then the tortoise said, slow and steady progress wins the race. That's a great reminder, isn't it? Nobody gets rewarded for great starts. The finish is really all that matters. Anybody can start well, and the tortoise is a great example that victory is won at the finish line, not at the starting blocks. And the Christian life is very similar. It's not a 100-meter dash. The Christian life is a marathon. It's 26.2 grueling miles. And a marathon requires endurance and a lifetime commitment to keep running with the intent of finishing strong. And as you think about your Christian life, do you talk more about what God used to do or what God still does, or what God is doing right now? And I like the saying, the God who used to still do. He still is in the business of introducing lost people to his son. He's still in the business of reconciling families after horrific sin has happened. And God is still in the business of bringing prodigals home. And the business plan that God uses to accomplish these things is the same ones that he's always used. He's used imperfect people like you and me to accomplish his perfect plan. It's imperfect people accomplishing God's perfect plan. And so I hope you have a Bible this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians 10. Finally made it through chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, then there should be one in the seat back pocket there right in front of you. Take that. If you don't own a Bible at all, then consider that a gift from us to you, and write your name in it. If you are like me, sometimes I need them, and I grab one real quick, and then I put it in my car. And so every now and then, I've got to go back and clean my car out, and I usually got five or six of those. So if you got five or six of them, grab them and maybe bring them back, because we could use them here too. But if you don't own one, then by all means, consider that yours to keep. It's the New American Standard Bible that we teach out of here, and that's the version there in the seats. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 1. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so if you're taking notes in your bulletin this week, we've really got 2 points and then two application points after. And the first point is simply this. All of God's people experience great spiritual privilege. Okay, all of God's people experience great spiritual privilege. Listen, God had a love for the nation of Israel. And because of his love for Israel, he had special privileges for them. I mean, just like you. You know, you've got kids and you give special privileges for your kids. You don't give special privileges for everybody's kids, just your kids. Well, some people may benefit from the special privileges that your kids have or that you provide through your home. But in reality, you provide for your children. You provide for your own. And so God provided special privileges for Israel. And among those privileges is the fact that he led them. Okay, he delivered them. He fed them. And he satisfied them. That's the privilege of being God's. The emphasis there, if you notice in chapter in 10, 1 to 4 here, is the word all. Did you see that? Circle that word. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. All. God takes care of his people. I mean, think about these folks. You know, they started really well, right? The fact that they left Egypt on the first Passover was a huge act of faith. I mean, these guys started so well. They started really well, just like us. Just like them, God has special privileges for us. Remember, Israel was under the cloud of protection and God's guidance. Well, we experience as well God's protection and God's guidance in our life. Israel passed through the sea. Well, we've passed from death to life. Israel was baptized into Moses. We've been baptized into Christ. Israel ate the spiritual food and had spiritual drink. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We just did last week. Israel was followed by Christ, and Christ follows us. He promised, and the writer of the Hebrews promised in Hebrews 13, that God will never leave us. Jesus will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And so I love how Paul uses this passage to remind them who led them and who delivered them. He uses it to remind them, who fed you? I mean, who satisfied you? There was one, and it was Jesus, just like us. You see, Jesus doesn't just show up all of a sudden in Bethlehem as a character. You know, it's like, oh, now we're introducing a new person to the scene. No, really, he's been throughout the Old Testament. You see him show up all over the place. Think about it. Jesus created you. He spoke the world into existence. He holds all things together. He was there. And so following God is only accomplished when you follow Jesus. See, when you follow Jesus, you follow God. And when you reject Jesus, you reject God. And so Jesus was providing for their every need in the wilderness. And he did his part, but they weren't so faithful. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. That word nevertheless there, you may want to circle that. That is a huge word. In other words, it's saying, in spite of the fact that God had led them, God had fed them, God had delivered them, and God had satisfied him, in spite of that fact, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. All of them, God fed. All of them, God delivered. All of them, God delivered. All of them, God satisfied. All of them. And then it says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. I mean, just think about that. All of them and most of them. Over 2 million people came out of Egypt. And only two adults from that time went into the promised land. Two. All of them, God provided for. But most of them, they were laid low in the wilderness. Well, what does laid low in the wilderness mean? It means exactly what you think it means. It means they're 6 feet under. Okay? Most of them were literally scattered. Their bodies were scattered all over the wilderness. So they started well. They left Egypt by faith. But anybody can start well. Think about how poorly they finished their Christian life or their life of faith. The best example of this is Moses. Obviously, Moses was saved. Moses is in heaven today. But on account of unbelief, he didn't finish well. He ended up dying in the wilderness. Which brings us to point two. Many of God's people experience great spiritual failure. Many of God's people experience great spiritual failure. And so what happens here in this next section of Scripture is Paul draws us into the story. And there's a warning given to us collectively using five stories from the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, I've often thought, what was it like for these guys to wander in the wilderness? You know, and great passage in Deuteronomy 2. And what did they do? Let's look on the screen here. Deuteronomy chapter 2, look at verse 1. He says, Moses says, then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough, now turn north. That's what they did. They circled mountains for 40 years. They just circled mountains and they waited to die. They just existed. No purpose, no goals, no progress. You've circled this mountain long enough. Now go north. Can you imagine? And if these are examples for us, then we have to ask, are you just circling mountains? I mean, that's just, you're not living. You're not really living life. You're just existing. It's not purposeful. You're just kind of wandering. Just circling mountains. Listen, I've been in a time in my life where it just felt like I was just circling mountains. Like, what am I here for? What am I doing? We had a great question this morning in our class. It was like, can you really do anything to the glory of God? Yeah, you can. Anything you do can be to the glory of God, as long as you're not sinning. Okay? Anything you do, you can wash dishes to the glory of God. All depends on your attitude. All depends on how well you do it. All depends on who you're doing it for. You do anything. You mow your grass. You work your job. Anything can be done to the glory of God. Paul said, so then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Look at verse 6 now. He says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Now jump down to verse 11. He says it again. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So he's got these little parenthetical brackets here, and he's saying these things happened to them as an example. Okay, example to Israel, example to us. Okay, they were written for our instruction so that we don't crave evil things and we learn from the bad example of not finishing well. And so they're set in context of verses 7 to 10, and Paul wants to see ourselves here, because there's a danger that we could be disqualified from our reward because of our sin. Listen, God was faithful to them, but they weren't faithful to Him. They started well, but they didn't endure to the finish. And after all that God had done for them, look how they responded. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So let me ask you a question. Was Israel an example? Yes. Bad example. They were a bad example. You know, you might tell your older kids, hey, listen, you need to be an example for your kid, for your brother or sister. By the way, let me clarify. You need to be a good example for your brother and sister. They were an example. They were a bad example. Listen, sometimes we learn best from bad examples, don't you? Sometimes you learn, you go, man, I am never going to do that because of where that guy's life turned out. When you start seeing consequences, you start thinking, I am not going to do that. That's a bad example. Israel didn't trust God. What did they trust? Themselves. They weren't humble. They were arrogant. They weren't selfless and considering the needs others' needs is more important than themselves. They were just selfish. They looked out for themselves. They refused to believe that God was sovereign. They refused to believe that His word could be trusted. And so before we look at the specific sins, we got to remember, where did this come from? What was the source? The source was, verse 6, is they craved evil things. I started, what did they crave? You know what they craved? And it's really funny. They craved cucumbers, garlic, and onions. Cucumber, garlic, and onions. You ever had a gyro before? You know, gyro, or some people call them souvlaki. Some people call them gyros. Don't ever do that, okay? That might be blasphemy against the spirit right there. All right? They're called gyros, okay? And you know that white sauce that's on there? You know how they make it? Cucumbers and garlic and onions. They were craving tzatziki sauce. Maybe not. Okay? The Greek in me just wants to pull that out. But really, that's what they're craving. They're craving cucumbers and garlic and onions. All inanimate objects, all fine, they're all good. They're not sin, but they were evil because they craved those things more than they craved God. And you may think, man, that's silly. Cucumbers, garlic, and really? That's crazy. But how often do we crave a new car, or a bigger house, or a new spouse, new clothes, longer vacation? We just crave these things. In light of eternity, these cravings really are on par with cucumbers, garlic, and onions. Seriously, in eternity, what difference is it going to make what kind of car you drove? Oh, you're that dude with the... No, man, you're the guy that was a wicked sinner and Jesus saved you just like me. He's the hero in heaven. We're not. And nobody's going to ask me what my material possessions... You know, well, how many material possessions did you give your kids when... And yet we put so much emphasis on that, don't we? Did you have a birthday party for your child every year? No. We didn't. You know, you have 8 kids, you might get one birthday party. You know, and in hindsight, you know what we're probably going to look back to? We're probably going to look back to and go, wow, my kids were really idols in my life. That's the reality. I struggle with that. But let's look at their 4 sins. That way we don't have to make fun of ourselves, okay? Number 1 is they worshiped idols. They worshiped idols. And the idolatry that Paul was talking about took place while Moses spent 40 days on the mountain. The people grew impatient. They were fearful. They distrusted that God even existed. And so they asked Aaron to create an alternative God for them. And so Aaron takes all their jewelry and he makes this golden calf. And the end result was literally an orgy of eating and drinking, which, by the way, is one of the sins in Corinth. So as you work through this, you realize Paul's using these as examples because this is what Corinth needs. You know what? It's what we need too. Because for many of us, our passion might be, your passion might be your job. Or your passion might be your money. Maybe it's your family or your children or your grandchildren. Maybe it's some kind of promotion or some type of achievement or people thinking really well of me. Look, nothing wrong. These are all good things. But when a good thing distracts you from the best thing, it's an idol that's leading you away from God. When a good thing distracts you and keeps you from the very best thing, which is God Himself, it's an idol. And it pulls you far away from God. And so they were idol worshipers, and so are we. And Paul says they acted immorally. Well, the sexual immorality of God's people continued throughout their time in the wilderness. In fact, later on, after this, the first time, he says they participated in the immorality of the Moabites' religious feast. By the way, that's the sin of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. And immorality, I can tell you from the counseling and the pastoral point of view, it's a problem with our church as well. They tested God. The Israelites tested God. They kept taxing his patience. He provided manna and water, but that was inadequate from their point of view, and they literally despised it. And so what does God do? He sends serpents. We studied that in the book of Numbers this past Easter. In fact, all these stories are from the book of Numbers, which is kind of interesting. Numbers is a fantastic book, one of my favorite Old Testament books. And first time I looked at it, I read and I started reading the first 5 chapters. I'm like, wait, hey, just numbers. You know, so many people in this tribe and so many people in this tribe. And I thought, well, let me go to the end of the book and see what that's about. And the last couple of chapters of Numbers, you know what it is? It's just numbers. People writing about the numbers. Well, apparently they had 2 different time censuses where they counted the people. And so that's all I saw in the book of Numbers. I didn't realize all the stuff that was in between there. It's a rich, rich book. It's a great book on the history of Israel. And so God sends serpents to destroy them. And like Israel, the Corinthians were disgruntled with God's servants, and so they were sinfully arrogant as well. We'll see later that they were dissatisfied with the Lord's Supper, and the rich people wouldn't hang out with the poor people. See, idolatry, it just keeps us from finishing well. The last sin here that he mentions is grumbling. And if you want to characterize the Israelites in the wilderness with just one word, it could be grumbling. You may want to put complaining. You may want to say whining. But whatever it is, the word you decide to use, that was the problem in Israel. That was the problem when they were in the wilderness. And it began 1 month after the Exodus, okay, a month out. And then they whined for the next 2 years until God decreed that all those 20 years old and older would not be permitted into the promised land. And so they circled mountains for the next 38 years until they died. And there are many instances where Israel just grumbled. And as a result, the people died. Listen, God hates grumbling. God hates complaining. That's not just an Old Testament issue, is it? Look at Philippians 2 here on the screen. Philippians 2, verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You see, when we grumble and complain, what we're saying is that, God, you're not sovereign. When we grumble and we complain, we're saying, God, you're not loving. We're saying, God is not faithful, and God is not providing. God, you're not good enough. And these guys were failures in their ability to trust God. And instead of being satisfied with God's provision, they turned to idolatry, they turned to immorality, they turned to distrust, and they turned to whining. And God supernaturally kept providing for them in the wilderness. And realistically, if not for him, every one of them were dead. Like, oh, manna again? Oh, we're going to eat again? God, you're providing for us again? I think it was Keith Green that used to say they weren't satisfied with manna. They insisted on manicotti, which is what Sherry would want. Okay, listen, Israel's bad example. It's a great example for us. It's a great example for us this morning. Israel's problem is because of Israel's cravings. And Israel's cravings is because of Israel's heart. You see, I do what I do because I want what I want. I do what I do because of what I want. Look at Matthew 15. He says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And that's what defiles the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and slanders." And so if you want lasting change, don't change the outside, change the heart. See, the heart has to change first if anything's really going to change. See, you can clean up a pig and you can get them all smelling nice for a 4-H convention. But as soon as it can wallow in the mud, it's going to go wallow in the mud and eat slop. Why? It's a pig. Its very nature is to enjoy that stuff. See, you can clean somebody up on the outside, but if the heart never changes, then nothing really changes. And so don't miss this morning, that their actions revealed what was in their hearts. Their evil cravings came from evil hearts. Listen, the heart's the problem. The heart is always the problem. It's always, God delivered them, they craved evil. God fed them, they craved evil. God led them, they craved evil. God gave them water, they craved evil. God did all that, and they worshiped idols, lived immoral lives, tested God, and complained against God. That's what they did. So in our application section here, point number one, new life in Christ does not remove all evil desires. New life in Christ does not remove all evil desires. In other words, just because you've been born again doesn't mean that you no longer have evil desires. Do you believe that? You better believe that. You know your own heart. Just because you've been born again doesn't mean that your evil desires are gone. That's the example that God is showing us through Israel. This is a group that by faith, I mean, they left Egypt with nothing. They took the blood of a pure lamb, they put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house, which, by the way, makes the sign of a cross. Angel of death flies over, doesn't kill the firstborn. And there's wailing and mourning throughout Egypt. Why? Because the firstborns are dead. And because of the distraction, God's people leave in haste. Didn't bring anything with them. A few pots and pans, a couple of their animals. And they leave. They get out of there. And they started really well. But they didn't finish. And this is a religious people who all believed in God. He was there. He was performing miracles. And when they grumbled against him, they weren't grumbling and saying, we're atheists, we don't really believe in the existence of God. They knew the existence of God. They just walked through the Red Sea with the big, you know, waters, you know, being held up like this. They walk through, get to the other side, waters come down, drown the whole Egyptian army. The belief in God was not the problem. The belief in the existence of God was not the problem. The problem, they didn't trust God. He was there. He was performing miracles among them. And when they grumbled against him, they were grumbling against him. It wasn't theological. It was against him. And so believers can crave evil things. And they did. And we do. And so our heart must change. And so this is more when you read these things. A lot of times we read this as a historical book. This is more than just historical events. This is instruction. It's instruction for you and for me. And so you go, what can I learn through this? Well, one of the things we can learn is to say no to our evil cravings. That's the point of walking in newness of life, is as though you have these cravings that are present, you don't have to follow them, right? Just because you crave immorality doesn't mean you have to participate in immorality. Just because you crave revenge doesn't mean you have to take revenge. Just because you crave riches doesn't mean you have to go after riches. See, just because you have these evil cravings doesn't mean you have to give in to them. You can say no because of Christ. He's given you His Spirit to live inside of you and give you the power to walk in newness of life. You see, the Israels were set free out of Egypt. And they were on their way to the promised land. Did they have what they needed to walk in newness of life? Did they? Did God give them everything they needed to be able to walk in newness of life? Of course He did. He did His part. So do we. We have everything we need to walk in newness of life. We actually have the same rock following them that's following us. He gave them everything they needed, and He gives us everything we need. And one of the differences between verse 6 and verse 11 is in verse 11, Paul says, these things were written for our instruction. Look at verse 6. He says, now these things happen as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. The verse 11 says, now these things happen to them as an example. It was an example to them, and they were written for our instruction. Okay, it's an example for Israel, and it's written down for our instruction. And so we learn from guys like Abraham. We learn from guys like Isaac. And these guys were driven by fear. And as a result, they lied. And so we learn that fear and lying are connected. And if you quit fearing man, then you'll stop lying to man. That's a lesson we learn through Abraham and Isaac. We learn from Hosea that our spouse can commit adultery for years, yet God can still restore your marriage. We learn from Joseph, who suffered injustice over and over in his life and could have taken revenge, but didn't, because he truly believed that God is ultimately in control. He believed that God was sovereign. We learn from the prodigal son that there's no child too far gone for God to bring back home. And we learn from the prodigal's brother that just because he's good on the outside does not mean that you've reached his heart. I was talking to Maria's father-in-law yesterday, and it just fascinated. He was talking about going to Ethiopia, and he said he came across this group. I went over with a group that they had this pattern in their ministry, and it was hear, do, teach. Well, that's pretty simple, right? Hear, do, teach. So they started with 15 people, and they taught them this method. Okay, first you have to hear, and then you go do it, and then you teach others how to do it. Okay, and so then they go and hear and do and teach. Okay, that's kind of the idea. So they heard the gospel, came to Christ, and then they were instructed to go share with others, okay, the same thing that they had just heard, go share, and then come back next week. So the next week, they bring these people back who had just heard and believed, and then they instructed them to go and do the same as they continued to teach them. So it started off as 50, with 15 key people, jumped to 900 really quick. 900 new believers who think that everybody in the world that's a Christian, what they do is they hear the gospel, they believe it, then they go and share the gospel with somebody, that and they believe it, and then they teach, then they get taught. And they just continue to move. They think that it's normal that you would go as a Christian, that like all the Christians in the world, that's what we do, is we go out and share Christ. And I think, well, we know better than that. Is it better? I mean, is what we know better? No, we just have a different idea. But they think it's an expectation. The example that they had of the Christian life is you hear the gospel, which is the good news, it's the greatest news told to all men of all time, the greatest news ever. You hear it, you believe it, and then how could you not go tell somebody? Because that's what you're supposed to do, is go tell people, because that's what all the Christians do. That's what all the Christians do, right? Certainly when you read Scripture, that's what all the Christians do. But somehow we've made it a tradition and we say, we first have to learn and be taught and trained, and then we have to know our apologetic answers, because if somebody asks me a question I can't answer, I might feel really bad about it. I like Jesus' approach. Good teacher, why do you call me, or good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? You see, if you're calling me good, and there's only really one good, and that's God, are you calling me God? And if we had somebody come up to us and say, hey, how do I get to heaven? We'd say, can you go talk to my pastor? Should be normal. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Whenever you see the word therefore, of course you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Like, why is it there? What's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, okay, since this is written for our instruction, since this is written as an example for us, don't do like they do. What did they do? Well, they thought they were strong. Let him who thinks he stand take heed. They thought they could handle it. See, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. Be careful of your weaknesses, certainly. But be really careful about your strengths. Think about this. If you've got a great marriage because of the way you communicate together, your enemy knows if he can get you two to stop talking, if he can get you two to start blaming, he'll get a foothold into the rest of your marriage. And he will seek to destroy it because what you thought you were really strong in, you didn't guard. See, he knows if you're really good at work, and if he can make you really busy at work, then what he'll do is he's going to pull you away from time with God. See, an unguarded strength, it's a double weakness. Be careful, he says. Be careful with your strengths. Be careful for the things which you stand in, your strong stuff in. Be careful. You just may fall. You may be ready, getting ready to fall. Look at verse 13 now. We'll camp here for the rest of the sermon. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I give this verse to most of the people I counsel. There are four promises in there. Look through them. Do you see what they are? What are the four promises? The first one is what? No temptation has overtaken you. It's common to man. Listen, none. The second promise, God is faithful. Okay, third promise, you will not be tempted beyond what you're able. And the last promise, God will provide a way of escape with the temptation, right? No temptation has overtaken you. It's common to man. And that term common to man, you know, you could actually translate it, it's just human. Part of being a human is you're going to be tempted. That's just part of the human life. And you can put temptation into one of three different categories. Look at 1 John 2, verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so the lust of the flesh is that desire to feel. Okay, it's physical pleasure. It's the temptation of physical pleasure. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have. Okay, it's possessions. The pride of life is desire to be great, to be pretty, to be popular, to be smart, to be athletic, to be all these things so that other people look at me. That's that desire. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And can you take any of the sins that you know of and put them in any other category other than that? And I don't think you can. Look at Genesis 3:6, and we'll see the example of Adam and Eve. He says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, ooh, lust of the flesh, it'll taste good, right? It was delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, that looks good. And the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You see it? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You go back to Jesus' three temptations, you know what you see? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You go back to your life this week, and you know what you see? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's sin. You go back, and you look at when Jesus was tempted, it's the same thing. And so you can't hide behind the argument that you are in such a unique situation and nobody has ever gone through this before, because in fact, it's all common to man. The next part of the verse says, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So you can't say, I can't take this anymore. Listen, you can take it. God would never give you more than you can take. You can take it. You can make it. You can endure with absolute excellence, because God's faithfulness requires that He not give you more than you can handle. And there's so much hope in this verse. He's going to provide in such a way that we don't have to give in to the temptation to sin, any sin. That's how faithful God is to us. Now, He's not saying, you know, I'm going to send down the Willy Wonka flying machine, you know, the Wonkivator, and all you do is push the button and you can go any direction you want and escape out of it. He's not saying that. We need to separate the sin and temptation part. It's not a sin to be tempted. And the way of escape is not escaping the temptation, it's escaping the sin. He will provide a way for you to endure the temptation and will create an escape from the actual sin. So God provides endurance from the temptation, or for the temptation, and the escape from the sin. Look at Romans 6:6. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Listen, you are never forced to sin. You do not have to sin. Think about that. Just think. You don't have to sin anymore. And so catch this. While God always provides a way of escape, He will not provide a sinful way of escape. Or He is not providing a sinful way of escape. In other words, let's make it practical. You're struggling with loneliness. He's not providing Jack Daniels to be your next best friend. Okay? That would be sin. That's obvious, right? If you're tired or had a bad day, let's go a little closer to home. If you're tired or had a bad day, being cranky with your family is not God's way to escape sin. Oh, I just had a bad day. What does that have to do with me? Woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Not my problem. That's not God's way of escape. Sometimes the escape is really obvious, sometimes it's more subtle, but there's always a way out. He always provides a way out. Look at the second point here as we close. The death of Christ delivers us from the penalty and power of sin. See, the wrath of God was literally poured out on Christ. For a number of years now, I've been wanting to read an excerpt from a lady named Johnny Erickson Tata. Many of you guys know her. And she wrote this picture or this description of what happened on the cross. And I thought this was a perfect opportunity to read this. Listen to what she... Johnny, by the way, is a paraplegic, or I'm sorry, quadriplegic. Was in a diving accident a number of years ago, and very talented, loves the Lord, and it just has a way to put things that help you to understand. And so listen to what she writes here. She says, The face that Moses had begged to see and was forbidden to see was slapped bloody. The thorns that God had sent to curse the earth's rebellion now twisted around his own brow. On your back with you, one raises the mallet to sink in the spike. But the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has this power on his own. Who supplies breath to his lungs? Who gives energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by the Son, Colossians says, do all things hold together. And so the victim wills that the soldier continues to live. And he grants the warrior's continued existence. And so the man swings. And as the man swings, the son recalls how he and the father first designed the medial nerve of the human forearm, the sensations it would be capable of, and the design proves flawless. The nerves perform exquisitely. Up you go. They lift the cross, and God is on display in his underwear and can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to his other and growing dread. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eye turns brown with rot. His father. He must not face his father like this. And from heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the son seen the father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, and lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, and overeaten. You fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, and so played the coward, and so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk, you who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, to foment revolutions, to torture animals, and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, and accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics. You have founded false religions and traded in slaves, and relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. The father knows this. But the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. And the father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning into raw liquid sin. And Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. My God, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down or reply. The Trinity had planned it, the son endured it, the spirit enabled him, and the father rejected the son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. Christ died for you. He took your sin and he paid your penalty that you deserved. And he gave you his righteousness. And now he offers you life, real life. He says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes has, right now, for all of eternity, eternal life. That's the example. As the son has humbled himself, we must also. Jesus promises to provide for you in the same way that he provided for Israel. And anybody can start well. But nobody cares how you start. It's all about the finish. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for the example you've given us this morning through Israel, through your faithfulness, through your Son. And God, we know that there are times in our lives where we just fail. And so God, as well as we can, as well as we know how, we repent, we confess that to you. And I pray for somebody in here this morning who does not yet know Christ. And this picture that you've given through Johnny, God, I pray this morning they might believe. They might trust in Christ. They might receive the forgiveness that he offers. Father, I pray for us that this image, this example set for us, this sacrifice on our behalf, will be ever on our minds, that we might walk in newness of life, knowing the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. So I thank you for this morning. I pray that we would leave here this morning, not just convicted, but changed, that our lives would change, that it would be normal to share Christ with those that we're with. We ask these things in his name. Amen.